About a month ago, the Confederate flag was taken down from the State House in South Carolina. Many Southerners questioned this move by the government. And to them, the flag was a picture of American heritage. It was a picture of rich family history. It symbolized limited government and local autonomy. To remove the Confederate flag was to remove the American way. To many Southerners, this was a gross overreaction by the liberal left, who in their snobbish sense of virtue disregarded entire communities of patriots. Many, however, came to the defense of the government's actions. They argued that though the flag, that the flag does indeed have a rich American heritage, but that heritage is one of hatred and racism. The symbol of the Confederate States of America was not simply about limited government and local autonomy. The Confederate States of America was constitutionally committed to the continuation with protections of law to a great evil, that of slavery. The sign for many Black Americans was a symbol of pain and a symbol of heartache. To take it down, then, was not a flippant decision made by the government. It was not a quick reaction by the government. No, for them, the government says that this was a matter of good manners, a sign of goodwill towards racial reconciliation, a meaningful step towards healing. You see, there's two sides to this debate that was happening here. And when worldviews collide, very often it produces a hotbed of reactions. Accusations will be made, things will be said, which means that at times a careful defense, a careful nuanced defense, is necessary to quell any misunderstandings. And this is often the case when it comes to Christianity. A friend from high school once said to me, "You got pretty good grades in high school. How can you believe what you believe?" In other words, he's saying, "You used to be pretty smart." And he said, "Your religion is exclusive. It's like a straitjacket. It's a threat to people's freedoms. Most of all, Christianity, it's just full of contradictions. Contradictions all over the Bible. Old and New Testament and all those types of things, and with science." Perhaps you've faced similar questions like this before. And perhaps some of you here this morning have those same questions for yourself. I believe that there are actually very good, reasonable, intelligent, and coherent answers to some of those questions. But that's not my purpose here this morning. My goal here this morning is not to look at all those questions and try to answer them, but to be instructed by the example of one who had to make a defense for Christianity and for the gospel, that is the Apostle Paul. So turn with me, if you haven't already, to Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 27. Now, this is the section in Acts 21, 27 that is perhaps the least familiar to us in the book of Acts. It's one of those passages where it's difficult to understand unless you kind of take a step back and see the bigger picture concerning Acts. Now, if you've been with us journeying with us through the book of Acts, you'll remember that Acts chapters 1 through 7 is the birth of the early church. The action is all in Jerusalem. There's very popular things like Pentecost and those types of things. The martyrdom of Stephen is where it ends. And then in Acts chapters 8 through 12, the gospel starts going out of Jerusalem and out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria, just as it had been predicted early on. And then in Acts 13 through 21, you see it goes even further, not just Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, but to the world. And Paul, we follow Paul along in his missionary journeys as he loops around the Mediterranean from Antioch and throughout the Roman Empire, spreading the gospel and establishing churches. And now in this section, it is the close of the third section and into the last and final section of the book of Acts. This is where Paul is under custody from place to place, standing before official. And so one commentator says that it's not Pilgrim's Progress here, but it's Prisoner's Progress here, because it is a picture of Paul in chains standing before court after court, giving a defense concerning his ministry and the gospel. Five times he does it. He does it here once, before this mob in Jerusalem, then before a council, then before Felix and Festus and Agrippa. So these speeches here are somewhat, we get kind of confused at this latter half of Acts. But what you need to understand is that these speeches, all of Paul's speeches here at the remaining chapters in the book of Acts, are all about Paul's defense of his ministry and the gospel. And for Paul, those things are just hand in hand. So frequently in this section, like we do in chapter 22, verse 1, which is in our passage today, we encounter the Greek word apologia, apology, translated here as defense. Now, the word apology has nothing to do with apologizing. It's not like, oh, you know, I'm so sorry that, you know, my ministry is this way. That's not what he means when he is making an apology. An apology is really to make a defense, to acquit himself, for Paul to be able to give a reason for his ministry and his gospel. So we've seen Paul as a missionary. We've seen Paul being very pastoral. And now what we see is Paul as an apologist. And I want to give us four principles this morning that are at play as he makes this defense before this mob in Jerusalem. Four principles of Paul as he defends the gospel. Number one, defending the gospel is necessary. Number two, it is to be done with gentleness and respect. Number three, defending the gospel can be ineffective. And number four, defending the gospel is an opportunity to preach Christ. First, defending the gospel is necessary. There was cause for Paul to defend the gospel. Do you see here that there is strong opposition to Paul's ministry? Part of that is owing to strong theological disagreements between two sides, between the Jews and the Jewish Christians like Paul. There was strong questions about what does it mean, who was Jesus, what does it mean about the law, what do we do about the temple, what does it mean to follow Jewish customs, what do we do about circumcision, what do we do about holy days. So there was some serious religious differences occurring here. But add on top of that is that there was a lot of personal animosity. Emotions are running high. Like those who hold on to the Confederate flag, it's emotional. For the Jews, it wasn't simply this intellectual civil debate, but involved our deep-seated personal feelings. And so is mixed up with this clash of worldviews is personal animosity. They hated Paul. Look at verse 27. You notice the Jews who stir up the riot are not Jews from Jerusalem. They are Jews from Asia, that is in the area of Turkey. They're most likely there in Jerusalem for Pentecost, but their disgust for Paul is blatantly obvious. They're willing to cry out and ask for help because of who Paul is. You can imagine them coming into the temple during the time of Pentecost, and there they see Paul. And you can imagine them seeing Paul, and they start elbowing each other. And they're like, hey, that's him. That's the one. Remember when he came to our city? Remember when we drove him out and we wanted to kill him then? Well, now this is our opportunity. We can kill him now. And so they cry out. They say, men of Israel, help, help. The one we've told you about, Paul. He's here. That's him. And they're filled with vitriol. Just the sight of Paul gets their blood boiling, and they stir up this crowd, it says, fomenting all this trouble. And so you see you have this real worldview difference, and then you mix in this second ingredient of personal animosity. And then, third, there's a whole lot of misunderstanding and slander. You see what they accuse Paul of? They accuse Paul basically of two things. First of all, they accuse him of teaching all men everywhere, which is a pretty comprehensive allegation, that he's against the people, he's against the law, and he's against the temple. That is like the trifecta of trouble. It's the same charges that were charged against Stephen, who was killed in Acts 6. It's almost as if they want to repeat it all over again. They're saying he's attacking our nationalistic beliefs. He's attacking our people. He's attacking our law and our way of life. And he's attacking the temple, which is the epitome, the picture of our devotion to God. Of course, they're not interested in Paul's carefully nuanced arguments. They don't really care about his careful arguments about what the temple points to or what the law points to or any of those types of things. No, they're not interested in nuances, not careful definitions. They just slap a label on him. They just say, you're anti-law. You're anti-people. You're anti-temple. And they were ready to believe the worst about him. Second, they accuse Paul of bringing Greeks into the temple. Now, this is a big deal. It's not a deliberate lie, Luke charitably adds in verse 29, but they had seen Trophimus, who they know to be from Ephesus and is a Greek and a Gentile, and they see him with Paul in the city, and they jump to the conclusion, what? That he had brought him into the temple. Now, this was a big deal because Gentiles were permitted to only enter into the court of Gentiles. They were not allowed to get any closer to the very center of the temple, which is like the Holy of Holies. You have to be a Jew to enter in. And then there were these barriers that would prevent you from actually entering in. They were like about 4.5 feet high. So I don't know, something like this podium. This high of a wall saying, do not come in. And actually, archaeologists have found signs that were used for that wall. And they literally say this. No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. In other words, you go beyond these walls, what? We're not responsible if God kills you or if we kill you. But these accusations that they're leveling against Paul, they're all false. The irony here is that Paul is in the temple. What's he doing? He's in the temple doing a purification ritual. Why would he want to defile the temple? He's here being flexible and doing a purification ritual in the temple. He's being actually a very law-observant Jew and respectful of the temple. The last thing he would do is bring in a Gentile. But they're not interested in sorting out facts, are they? They hear something, they believe the worst, and they pass it on. In fact, it's not Paul who's profane, it's the Jews. They seize Paul, they're ready to kill him, but fortunately there is a garrison of soldiers who observe what's happening. They're always looking out for public disorder. There was a tower built on the corner of the temple back then where they could observe everything that's happening in Jerusalem. And they see what's happening, and they rescue Paul just in the nick of time when they're about to kill him, and they're unable to find out what's going on because there's this mob of people and there's all this commotion. All they know is, let's take Paul away and sort this out later at the barracks. They clap him in chains, and then they had to carry him because the crowd was about to rip him to shreds. And they bring him to the barracks, and the people follow after him. And they cry out, what do they say? Away with him. Away with him. These were the words that were used against Jesus Christ. These words don't mean, get him out of the temple. It means remove him from this earth. They hated Paul. They wanted him dead. It's all a mess. You have serious disagreements You have personal animosity, and then you sprinkle on some misunderstandings, and it is an outpouring of malicious speech and action. Beloved church, we have to be careful, don't we, to not do this to others. Isn't it true, church, that we will have people who are on the other side of the culture, who are on the other side of a culture war issue, who are on the other side of a political aisle, who are on the other side of a scientific debate even. But we don't want to rush to conclusions. We don't want to build straw man arguments or make faulty generalizations. Just because somebody gives you an article or a video or some pictures doesn't mean that it's necessarily right. Just because you see something on the internet doesn't mean that it's true. Doesn't mean that you should share it. Doesn't mean you should share it with social media necessarily. We have to be careful. And we should not be surprised if these allegations, this type of actions, are directed towards Christians. That people will have serious disagreements with us, mix in with all sorts of personal animosity and all sorts of misunderstandings concerning Christianity. I can't help but think of Christian author Kevin DeYoung, who has a fairly popular Christian blog. And in one particular article, he writes about the Supreme Court ruling concerning same-sex marriage. And he asked the question, and it's titled, "But What Does the Bible Say?" He writes, "So as we pore over legal opinions and internet commentary, let us not forget what the Bible says." And what he does is he, in my opinion, skillfully goes through, in as short as possible, because it's a blog, several passages in Scripture, graciously, I believe, presenting key passages demonstrating that God has already spoken on the issue, and we must content ourselves with God's word. But as you read the comment section, one individual said, "You just keep hanging on to your hatred and condemnations, Kevin." Another said, "This article betrays a remarkably uninformed and unsophisticated approach to Scripture," labeling the whole thing disingenuous. One more said, and directs it to him, "Kevin, I have no doubt that you had that had you lived in the early 19th century, you, slave owner, would have quoted all the pro-slavery passages, and there are many in the Old and New Testaments, because, as you know, that's what the Bible says." Beloved, you understand that as you continue to talk about these issues in today's climate, you too will get comments like this: serious disagreement, personal animosity, all these misunderstandings and slander, and ready to rush to judgment, ready to believe the worst, and you will be labeled anti this, anti that, a bigot, a hater, a homophobe, whatever it may be, and worse. But that is exactly why we need to give a defense, for the sake of the gospel, to help people understand and win people over. Sometimes we think, "I'm so tired of defending Christianity or trying to prove and argue. Let's just get going with praying and loving people." But Paul is eager to defend the gospel. Look at verse 39. He says, what does he say there in verse 39? He says, "I beg of you, permit me to speak to these people." He's begging this tribune, "I beg of you, let me speak to them." He's eager to do it. You know, it's easy to think like, "Oh, you know, why are all these people trying to defend Christianity? And there's, you know, Christian apologetics and research ministry and answers in Genesis and all these other things." Well, because the opposite of culture war is not culture peace, it's culture surrender. We need people to defend the faith. We need scientists, and we need lawyers, and we need authors, and we need politicians, and we need historians, and we need all sorts of people, intellectuals into all these realms who are part of the academy and the guild with sharp minds and best insight at their fingertips, and they can demonstrate that Christianity is reasonable, that it is not without historical precedence, and it is not everything that our opponents say that it is. We need that. And we need ordinary apologists. You and me. And you might think, I don't have a platform and I don't have degrees. Well, you have social media. Well, you have emails and you have classrooms and you have dinner tables and you have casual conversations. And the question is whether or not you will give a defense. Whether or not you will give a defense for the word, for Christ. Defending the gospel is necessary. And second, defending the gospel is to be done with gentleness and respect. You notice that the tribune grabs a hold of Paul and assumes that he's this Egyptian. And this Egyptian was, we know from history, probably about 3 years ago, started this revolt against Rome and its captor, and who they assumed to be their oppressors. And they had gone out into the desert and they had waited for the Jerusalem walls to fall so that they could overthrow the Roman government. And the governor Felix at that time, he heard about it and knew about it and understood it. And so he quelled that rebellion, killing about 400 people. And the leader, this Egyptian, apparently had run away and got away. And that's who the tribune assumes that it is. And Paul speaks to him in Greek, which actually arrests this tribune. He recognized, perhaps by the mastery of the Greek language, that Paul was not this Egyptian. And so he thinks that Paul will be able to quell the crowd, and so he allows him to speak before the crowd. And you notice Paul's sensitivity and appropriateness in his defense. He's polite to the tribune. He also addresses the people with gentleness and respect. He calls them what? In the very beginning, in verse 1, he says, brothers and fathers. And chooses to speak to them in the Hebrew dialect of Aramaic. And he emphasizes over and over again his Jewish credentials. He says in verse 3, he says, I'm a Jew. He says, you think I'm against your people? I am your people. And I was born in Tarsus, but guess what? I was raised here in Jerusalem, our holy city. I was taught by Gamaliel, the best teacher of our day, the most eminent teacher of our day. In verse 4, he says, I know you're all zealous for God. Guess what? So was I. I was zealous. I was just as passionate, if not more passionate, about the same things that you're passionate about. I went into synagogue after synagogue to try and kill those people and even put them to prison and to death. The Sanhedrin can testify to this. They gave me the extradition order. Verse 12, and by the way, I'll have you know that I encountered a man in my conversion named Ananias. And, you know, by the way, he's a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by Jews. And guess what he calls me? He calls me Brother Saul. He embraced me as a brother. In verse 17, I returned to Jerusalem, I prayed, I fell into a trance, and the Lord spoke to me. And the Lord spoke to me like the prophets of old, like Samuel, who also received a vision. That's what I had. And so Paul, in a very conciliatory manner, is saying, like, I look at my Jewish credentials. I am very much in line with our Hebrew scriptures. And he emphasizes this divine commission that he receives from God. He's basically saying, look, I'm like Jonah. I am being called to go to the Ninevites. I'm being called to go to Nineveh and preach. And I've been summoned to speak this word. And look at verse 14. Ananias says, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will. He's basically saying, look, I'm with you. I'm a faithful Jew. I had an encounter with God, the prophets of old. And I'm telling you, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, he told me. He wanted me to see the vision of the righteous one. He wanted me to preach everything I saw and heard, implying, what's he saying? That Christianity is the true version of what we have in the Hebrew scriptures. He's giving this defense, showing that he's not anti-law, anti-people, anti-temple. He's saying, look, the fulfillment of all those things are in Christ. I am just in line with all the things that our scriptures are already pointing to. And Paul says, you think I'm against the people? I'm not. I was taught by the best rabbi. You think I'm against the law? I'm not. I revere the law. In fact, I'm telling you now that Christ is the fulfillment of it. Incredible gentleness and respect as he is making this defense. And this isn't easy, because when it comes to apologetics and defending the gospel, sometimes there's a tendency to speak without love. Perhaps the most commonly used verse for apologists come from 1 Peter 3:15. It says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you. And so apologists grab onto that verse, and then all of a sudden they become these pit bulls. It's like they're transformed. And then they're just like, yes, I'm an apologist, and I'm going to defend the faith. And they're like, rah, rah, rah. You know, they're just aggressive, and you better not step foot on my property, or I'm gonna bite you. And yet they forget the last half of that verse that says, yet do this with what? He has to add this. Peter has to add this. Do it with gentleness and respect. The sad truth is that contentious and quarrelsome people are attracted to apologetics. In their hearts, they're unhappy unless they're in the midst of controversy. And if there's no controversy, well, time to stir it up. They want to pick fights over matters that could be easily overlooked. And the scriptures always speaks negatively about this. The scriptures say that if you're like that, you're insolent. That you're self-seeking. That you are unrighteous. Far from being wise, it says that you are foolish. And instead, James 3 indicates that you are actually under the direction of the devil himself. To defend the Christian faith with a quarrelsome spirit is to defend Christianity plus quarrelsomeness, which is a self-destructive hybrid. True Christianity, the Christianity we are called to defend with word and life, says, blessed are the peacemakers. Sometimes in our aim for militant orthodoxy, gentleness is the most neglected of biblical virtues. Yesterday, I took the time to participate in that national protest of Planned Parenthood. It was amazing to see all these cars drive by and all these blue-collar work trucks drive by honking in their approval of us standing on the corner there. And it was amazing to see all the expensive and nice cars drive by and gesture to us how much they disapprove of what we were doing. But I was thankful that the group we were part of laid down some groundwork for the protest. They said this, that we had to sign a piece of paper that said we would pursue peaceful solutions, show compassion toward employees, volunteers, and customers of Planned Parenthood, that we would not obstruct the street or driveways or sidewalk, not litter or damage property, and obey the police at once and resolve any differences later. You see, we weren't trying to be rabble-rousers. And Paul wasn't trying to be a rabble-rouser. We take every opportunity to defend the gospel, but we must do it with gentleness, and we must do it with respect. Third, we must remember that defending the gospel can be ineffective, and these last couple points will be very quick. You would think that of all the people who could appeal to the Jews, it would have been Paul, the perfect man, well-versed, intelligent, a Jew amongst Jews. I mean, this would be like, you know, Richard Dawkins one day. You know, he's this noted atheist and evolutionary biologist. One day he turns to God, and then he looks out at one of his meetings, and he looks at them and says, hey, look, I'm one of you. I'm a biologist. In fact, if there's anyone who loves biology, it's me. I love biology. You know, in fact, I was so zealous that I even wrote books against all these people who believe in God. But let me tell you something. Biology actually points to God. That would be a compelling argument. I think people who are followers of Richard Dawkins would give them pause to think. But this speech here is a utter failure. If you look at verse 22, it shows how monumentally ineffective he was with the Jews. We didn't read this verse, but it says, after this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live. He doesn't even get through his speech. He doesn't finish it. They cut him off. Why? What did he do? He mentioned one word, Gentile. One little word, Gentile, and he stirred up all this. And they said, nope, we're not listening to it. That's it. And they react violently. And we shouldn't be surprised at such an outcome. We shouldn't be surprised that no matter how much bridge building we are trying to do, no matter how sincere and patient and gentle and respectful that we are, that our apologetics, our defense of the faith, will be ineffective. Completely ineffective. We must remember that at the end of the day, we are speaking to people who are dead in their trespasses and sins, whose minds are darkened by their sins. Sin has corrupted their hearts. Unbelievers are not ignorant of the truth. Rather, God has revealed himself to each person, whether in nature or in a variety of different ways. In one sense, an unbeliever knows God, and at some level of his consciousness or unconsciousness, that knowledge remains. But in spite of that truth, he suppresses that truth. He distorts that truth. So no one has ever reasoned anyone into the kingdom of God, but that doesn't mean that our faith is unreasonable. I have likened apologetics to a bulldozer. It can help remove large boulders that lie upon the soil of the hearts of people so that the seed of the gospel can be planted into that soil and that we can do the work of properly watering it. And yet we must know that God must provide the growth. Unless you grow overly discouraged when your defense falls flat, know that God is in charge of even that. Let it not dissuade you from remaining gentle and from loving your enemies, even as they turn all your best intentions against you, as they did with Paul. You never know the ways in which you may prove yourself to be effective. It was effective for Theophilus, who was reading this. It is effective for us, even as we are reading this. Fourth and finally, he used his defense as an opportunity to preach Christ. You may think Paul is obsessed about sharing his personal testimony, but he's not. He's not just talking about, well, I was terrible, but God changed me. No, his story is always leading to Christ. We see in Acts 26, when he is actually able to finish what he wants to say, that he starts talking about how he wants people's eyes to be opened, to turn from darkness to light, and he starts talking about the importance of Jesus. And he starts talking about that he is not against the law, but rather all of these things are pointing to Christ. He wants to get to the point where we can talk about repentance and godliness, faith and forgiveness, death and resurrection. He wants to get to that point, which he eventually does in later speeches. And so I must ask, does your defense or comments ever get to Jesus? You know, I think about a lot of athletes out there, and what do they say? They say, oh yes, God this, God that, but no one talks about Jesus. Now, as a seminary student, we asked our president, we said, oh, why do you go on CNN? Why do you talk all the time on CNN and try to defend the faith with this ship of fools, with all these people who just don't care about you and who are just dragging your name through the mud? Why do you do that? And he said this, well, you know, this is my opportunity to share the gospel. And so when he's asked a question like, is all yoga bad yoga? And you're like, oh, like, you're caught. And yet this is not a good question for you. This is what he'll say. And I quote, let me just respond to that, what I've been hearing. This doesn't sound anything like Christianity. If you want a whole life, don't put yourself in a weird physical position and try to relieve your stress. And go to the Word of God, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You embrace in faith the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as your Savior and Redeemer. God comes, regenerates you, and you're on your way to heaven, and you live a life of peace and joy. That's the promise of the gospel. I mean, you sometimes think, why are you not addressing the issue? And sometimes it's because he's just making a beeline to the gospel as much as he can. Now, I'm not saying that's the way we should emulate. That's something that we should emulate. But the principle of always working out our way to speaking about Jesus, are we doing that? You might think, oh, it's inappropriate for me to speak about Jesus in my classroom setting or in my boardroom meeting or whatever it is. And I have to ask you, is it really inappropriate? Is it really? What if this increasingly cultural hostility that we face is a divine opportunity for us to bear witness to Jesus? When someone shoves a microphone in your face and says, oh, you're a Christian athlete, you're a Christian administrator, you're a Christian teacher, you're a Christian mom, and they ask you something about the hot topic of the day, what will you say? Who will you proclaim? Will you be willing to defend the Bible and your faith? And will you be willing to defend and proclaim Jesus Christ, the only salvation that we have, the only hope that is in this world? It's easy to say that I'm tired of arguing. I don't need to argue. I'm just about evangelism. Well, let me tell you, I think those things go hand in hand. More than ever, we must be ready to give them a reason for the hope that we have, even when that hope looks like hate. Are you ready to defend your faith, defend the gospel, and proclaim Christ? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Apostle Paul and the example that he sets for us. Father, we ask that you would give us opportunities to speak graciously to those who want to know more concerning Christianity. We also pray that you would allow us to speak graciously to those who hate Christianity. Give us wisdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.